You know, speaking of India, we've been doing a study in Colossians every Saturday morning with a group of preachers over there, about 10 or 11 preachers. We gather virtually on Google Meets, and we've been studying in Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2, which is where I took our lesson from for today. Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you want to take out your Bibles and read with me, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Paul speaking there to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, beginning. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul rejoices in his sufferings for their sake. We read In verses 21 through 23 of my last lesson, Paul reminds them what Christ had done for them personally, further proof that they should reserve their worship only for Jesus Christ, not for any individual, not for any angels or angelic beings. In verses 24 through 28, Paul reminds them that God delivered to them the mystery among the Gentiles, as revealed in Christ in them, the hope of glory. Verse 24, Paul begins at this section, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That seems to be a paradox, rejoicing in your suffering. When Paul speaks about suffering, he knows what he's talking about. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, which is up on the screen, "Five times from the Jews, Paul received 40 stripes minus one." That's 39 stripes. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. I have been a night and a day in the deep. I have been in travels often, perils of rivers, perils of robbers, perils from my countrymen, perils from the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and in nakedness. Besides those things that are outside, there is that which presses on me daily, anxiety for all the assemblies." Paul truly knew what it was to suffer for Christ's sake and the spread of the gospel. Now some might read this and say, well, Paul just loved to suffer. Well, Paul wasn't a misogynist. He wasn't a person who derived some sort of perverse gratification from physical pain or humiliation. Of course, that's not true. Paul doesn't derive pleasure from ordinary suffering, but instead from suffering endured in the line of duty. When he says, "I rejoice in my suffering," he rejoiced in suffering with a purpose, for a good cause or a good reason. Suffering fraught with eternal significance. Some might say, well, I suffered when, or I did this and I suffered because. Paul suffered with eternal significance. So when we suffer today, we ought to think in the terms of Paul, like Paul thought. Paul can say, "We are pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, yet not to despair. pursued yet not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. We are familiar with that kind of purposeful suffering. Through the centuries, through the ages, Christians have risked life and limb to take the gospel to all parts of the world. And they're still doing so today. And we've seen many and witnessed many that have done that. We admire their willingness to make sacrifices for a great cause. While we might be relieved that God has not called us to make that kind of sacrifice, we're not called to go to India or go to China or go and suffer in some third world country for the cause of the gospel. Yet a Christian longs for purpose in their life. Such purpose as we saw in Paul. Paul was persecuting the church. He was going about arresting Christians, dragging them back to Jerusalem to persecute them to death. And Paul was going to be elevated by his countrymen, the Jews, to a very lofty position perhaps, maybe on the Sanhedrin, maybe even more. But Paul gave up all of that prestige and suffered for the cause of Christ, physically suffered with purpose. Just an amazing, amazing thought. Paul continues in verse 24, "And fill up my part, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the assembly." Paul isn't suggesting that Christ's suffering on the cross somehow lacked efficacy. Instead, he's saying that Christ, having ascended back to his heavenly realm, is no longer available to absorb the wrath of the enemies of God. Paul and other Christian servants are now the ones in the line of fire, the ones being persecuted, the ones that are being called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. But their suffering, as we see, has a purpose. They are suffering for the sake of the body, for the church. No matter what you have going on in your life, your job, your home life, perhaps your friends, perhaps you have turmoil, perhaps you have great success, perhaps you've suffered, perhaps you have good things going on. No matter what your circumstance, you're always going to be called upon as a Christian with a purpose to suffer for the body of Christ. Paul says in verse 25, he continues, "Of which I was made a servant." Verse 23, Paul spoke of being a servant of the good news, that is the gospel. Now Paul changes his focus and speaks of being made a servant of the church, the body, the ecclesia, the gathered community of faith, those called out of the world by faith into the body of Christ. Paul is made a servant. In verse 25, he continues, "According to the stewardship," the word there is oikonomia, "of God," that the word for stewardship is oikonomia, "of God, which was given me toward you to fulfill the word of God." The word oikonomia is usually used to speak of the management, nomos, meaning distribution, apportionment of law, of a household, that is oikos, meaning house. In this verse, Paul is speaking of God's oikonomia, God's management, the arrangements God made for the functioning of the church. God has delegated a number of duties to Paul to perform for the benefit of the church, so that the word of God might be fulfilled, might become fully known, might achieve God's intended purpose. You see, when God calls upon individuals like Paul, when he calls upon them to suffer for the gospel's sake, when he calls upon them to suffer with a purpose for the body, God has an intention. God has a purpose for Christians. He has a purpose for their suffering. They don't suffer needlessly. God doesn't call upon me or Kyle or Roger or others in this audience to suffer needlessly. No. God calls upon us to suffer for the sake of the saints and wants us to make the gospel fully known in our lives by our example as Christians, as teachers of the gospel, showing the love of Christ. You know, as I still picture in my mind, as they were driving the nails into Jesus' hands, Jesus is laying there and he's saying, "Father, please forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, crucifying the Son of God." That's the kind of servant heart Jesus was willing to suffer for the sake of the ecclesia. Just amazing. Paul continues in verse 26, the mystery, the word there, mysterion, which has been hidden for ages and generations. You might say, well, what mystery? We're not talking about some unsolved crime. You know, in times past, the entire gospel wasn't known. I'm talking about the New Testament. There were hints, there were clues, there were promises made by God, but it had not been yet revealed that Christ would come down and suffer, and that Gentiles would have the ability to become sons and daughters of God through Christ. A mystery, as Paul uses the word here, is spiritual knowledge that God kept secret for a time and then revealed to those who come to him in faith. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. The gospel is a mystery, as is Christ himself is a mystery. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. In the book of Ephesians, Paul, who's the writer, says, by revelation, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, by revelation the mystery was made known to me, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the good news. Ephesians chapter 3, 3 through 6. Paul continues on in verse 26, but now it has been revealed to his saints. The mystery which God for so long had kept hidden is now revealed to the saints, the hagios. Greek word there, hagios, for saints. As noted in my last lesson a couple weeks ago, in verse 22, hagios can mean holy, sinless, or upright. That is what is meant here in verse 26. Hagios has a related meaning, meaning the saints, a holy people, a people who are made sinless. Not that they have never sinned, but that they are perfected in Christ. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is therefore essential. It has the same effect for us as the sacrifices of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. It relieves us of the guilt of our sin and makes us holy. Not that anything that we have done makes us holy or deserves to be holy, but Christ Jesus suffering on that cross removes the guilt of sin. Just like in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice removed the guilt of their sin. Not that there was anything special in the blood of the animal, but the obedience of the people who made the sacrifice. And Christ's obedience on the cross, giving his blood, his obedience removes the guilt of our sin. And our obedience to the gospel puts us into touch, puts us into contact with the blood of Christ, forgiving us of our sins. Verse 26, Paul continues, but now it has been revealed to his saints. God has chosen to reveal mysteries to some, but not to all. As Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 4, 11 through 12, to you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are done in parables, that seeing they might see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear, but not understand, lest perhaps they should turn again and their sins should be forgiven. Jesus is explaining to his disciples, listen, this mystery isn't going to make sense to everybody. They're going to reject it. They're going to turn away from the gospel. They're going to, by their actions, demonstrate they have no love for God. And he's saying to them, it will remain a mystery. They'll never know the blood of Christ. They'll never understand the gospel. But at Jesus' second coming, the revelation will be more general. Jesus says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Luke chapter 12, verse 2. When Christ returns again a second time to this earth, it's not going to be to reveal the mystery of the gospel. It's going to reveal all the hidden secrets of mankind, and they will all be judged. Every single one of us for the things that we do, the things that we think and say on this earth. Nothing will remain hidden. Verse 27, Paul continues, to whom God was pleased to make known what are the riches of the glory. The word there for glory is doxa. Of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God was pleased to reveal the mystery to the saints, the hagios. You see, God is pleased when those who are humans obey his voice. And he is pleased to reveal this mystery to them. Verse 27, we'll break this down. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. God began a covenant relationship with Israel by saying to Abraham, long before the Israelite nation existed, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he makes a promise we should pay attention to. God says to Abraham, get out of your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. All of the families of the earth will be blessed in you. That last promise is what we should all pay attention to. We are all the nations. We are all blessed through Abraham's seed, that is through Christ, who came to this earth through Abraham and through his descendants. Verse 27, Paul continues, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Note that God's promise to Abraham had two facets. God promised to make of Abraham a great nation. God fulfilled that promise by the creation of the nation of Israel. God also promised all of the families of the earth would be blessed in you. A not very subtle hint that the day would come when the exclusive relationship enjoyed by Israel, the Jews, with God would be expanded to all peoples. That is, it would become available to the Gentiles. While the Jewish people tended not to understand that or even reject it, clues that the eventual inclusion of the Gentiles, that is all other nations, are scattered throughout the Old Testament. And I listed a whole bunch of scripture there, which I'm not going to read through all that whole list. But suffice it to say, God made promises and made it clear that the Gentiles would be included in the New Testament and that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's descendant, Christ Jesus, when he died on the cross. That was part of the mystery that lasted, imagine, from the time that God made this promise to Abraham around 2000 BC. So for almost 2,000 years, this was a mystery. The Jews wondered about it, and many other beings wondered about it. Even the angels wondered and didn't understand fully what these promises and what these revelations meant. But now to us today is revealed to us this mystery, and what a great privilege that is. Paul is pointing that out. In verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Keep in mind that most of the Colossian Christians are probably Gentiles. That is no longer a hindrance to salvation. You see, before with the Jews, you had to be a Jew. You had to be of that nation. Or you had to be a proselyte to that nation. You had to be added on. But you had to become a Jew and live by all the Jewish laws if you wanted to be saved. But no longer, since the time of Christ, in them, the hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of the glory that God promised to Abraham and throughout all this time was a mystery. The hope that they will experience the resurrection of the dead and see Christ, Jesus, in all his glory. That's our hope that remains yet unfulfilled. That's the mystery that we look forward to. Not one of us has seen Christ in all his glory. And we look forward to seeing him. That's still a mystery to us. None of us have seen it, but it has been revealed. We see promises made. We see promises kept in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, promises have been made that Christ will return and we will all be resurrected, not in a physical form. We will be resurrected in a spiritual form, and that gives us the hope of glory, Christ within us. Paul continues in verse 28, whom we proclaim. It is Christ whom Paul proclaims, Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. Christ Jesus as Lord, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. You know, a lot of us today, we hesitate to call someone Lord. We should not be ashamed. We should not be shy to call Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we should not use that name in vain. We should not use it uselessly. We should use it with reverence and respect. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, deserves our honor. And when we proclaim Jesus' name, we should do so in the context of a spiritual teaching, as in the gospel, or as in trying to convey useful information to reveal the gospel to those to whom it remains a mystery. Because that is our mission, isn't it? To suffer for the cause of Christ, to suffer for the assembly, and to spread this mystery, make it known to all the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says that the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities, to the authorities, to the rulers of this world. That is our mission, to make known the wisdom of God, this mystery revealed in Christ Jesus, accomplished according to God's eternal purpose. God had a plan before time began to send Christ down, and it is our mission as a church to make known that mystery to all, that Christ Jesus loves them, Christ Jesus died for them, Christ Jesus suffered for the body of Christ, every one of us. Paul gives a brief description of his proclamation in his first letter to the Corinthian church when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, that is the apostles." And Paul lists a whole long list of people whom Christ appeared to in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Eyewitnesses that testify that Jesus was raised from the dead. People who were there gave a first-hand account of Christ's suffering, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection. Paul continues, verse 28, admonishing nuthetio every man, panta anthropon. The Greek word nuthetio means to warn, to admonish, or to exhort. It is a very strong word, suggesting that Paul puts lots of energy and urgency behind his admonishment. For Paul, a person's relationship to Christ is a life and death issue. And we can be sure that Paul put his whole being into proclaiming this message to every man is a literal translation, panta meaning every, anthropon meaning man. Most translations today use a gender-neutral word such as everyone, which does a very good job of capturing the sense of that original Greek. Paul uses every man three times in this verse, emphasizing the availability of the good news to every person, male or female. There is no longer any exclusion from the gospel. There is not one who is not welcome in Christ's church. Paul continues in verse 28, and teaching every man in all wisdom. You might say, well, what constitutes wisdom? The Greeks prize philosophy as ultimate wisdom, but the psalmist says the fear of Yahweh, the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 111, verse 10. And obviously Paul would agree with the psalmist, but has much to add. Paul doesn't teach wisdom that comes from the minds of great thinkers, lest the cross of Christ be made void. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. If Paul were to emphasize human wisdom in his preaching, that would distract from the true wisdom of the cross of Christ. What the Gentiles and the world sees as foolishness to follow a Jewish carpenter who died on a cross, God declares his wisdom that the Son of God is crucified for all humanity. And the greatest teacher that ever lived taught us by his life and his death, and teaches us the meaning of true wisdom, godly wisdom. Verse 28, Paul continues, in teaching every man in all wisdom, Paul contrasts human wisdom with the wisdom of God, which appears to be foolishness, but is in fact infinitely wiser than human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 27. And time would fail us if we read every scripture up here, so please, if you have time, to read these later when you're at home. Paul proclaims Christ Jesus, who has made to us wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. This is an important insight. Christ embodies the kind of godly wisdom that appears to be foolish, but is in fact infinitely wise. There is no end to the wisdom of God, just like there is no end to the love of God. There is no end to the number of people that God will teach and bring into the body of Christ. It is limitless. Christ's cross is the ultimate expression of this wisdom from God. Paul preaches Christ crucified, which appears to be foolishness to Greeks who prize instead human wisdom. And brothers and sisters, when we look in the world today, we look at the financial markets, we look at our jobs, we look at people all around us, they prize human wisdom. They elevate human wisdom as something to be attained, some great thing. And instead, as Christians, we look at human wisdom as foolishness. Because none of this world is going to last. It's all going to burn up. All the elements of this world will pass away. Our physical bodies will pass away, just like everyone before us and everyone after us. However, Paul preaches Christ is the power of God, the quintessential wisdom of God that gives life, that preserves Christians in the last day. Whether it's the day of our death, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as it is appointed once for all men to die, and then comes judgment, or if it's judgment itself and all of the world ends, either way, we're going to see Christ revealed in his glory. And every tongue will confess Christ as Lord, and every knee shall bow. So whether you do that here on this earth and save your soul, or you do it on the last day, either way, you're going to confess Jesus as Lord, and you're going to bow the knee. So the choice, brothers and sisters, is yours. And I encourage you to do it while you're here on this earth and you still have time. Verse 28, Paul concludes that we may present every man perfect. The word there, perfect, is teleos, in Christ Jesus. This word teleos has a variety of meanings, to include complete, whole, mature, unblemished, or perfect. On our own, we are none of those things. However, Christ came to take our brokenness and make us whole, to take our childish behavior and make us mature, to take our sinfulness and make us unblemished, make us perfect or complete before God. Again, it's not our doing, it's all Christ's doing, all Christ's sacrifice that accomplishes these things with us personally. The lesson is yours. I hope the things that we've studied from Paul in Colossians chapter 1 have been encouragement to you. They have been to me, certainly. If you're in any way subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have sin in your life, and you want to repent of that sin and become a child of God, we have water prepared. We can baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, washing away your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you are a Christian and you have sin and you need to repent of it, you can come forward in just a moment. You can confess your sin. We can pray with you and pray for you out of love, out of compassion, that God forgive your sin. If your sin is of a private nature, I encourage you to pray for forgiveness. I encourage you to study God's Word. Understand the power and the nature of God. It is life-changing. The invitation is yours. If you're in any way subject, please come forward now as we stand and sing number 924.